As I understand it this morning, this is our last session, and so I will put at the end of this session, that's to end at 10:30, try to put at least 15 minutes of this time to for question and answers, as we have to be out of our places between 10 and or between 11 and 12 today. If you would, again, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your laws. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Let us pray. Father, how we again thank you for this day and the opportunity to gather in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to learn from your word, to meditate upon your goodness and the sovereign work of grace that you have wrought in our lives. Father, we do humble ourselves before you and beseech you that by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us and guide us into your truth, that in all things, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we might bring glory and praise to your name. And for this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there a bit of a buzz in that? There is so much more that we could have taken the opportunity to have looked at in this text that is given to us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the Christian life and wherein that life doth consist. And in a number of series, somebody came up to me a little bit later and said, now I understand a little bit why the Puritans would preach so many sermons on so few texts. I mean, it's not unusual to find multitudes of sermons, or as I'm always kidded about, having 23 points in a particular sermon or text that you open up. It does. It opens up. I mean, William Gurnall's 700-page volume is basically just on 8 verses out of the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And he spends all of those time. Joseph Carlyle has 22 volumes on the book of Job. That's what he spent his whole ministry preaching on out of that. Now, we know that there's a whole body of divinity in there and that the scriptures are so related one to another that you can come to the scripture at any point in the scripture and eventually find your way through the whole of scripture from that point, as they hang together and as they come together. But hopefully, as we have looked at these verses, we've hit on some of those salient points that are critical for us in our thinking in our Christian life, especially with regard to the realization that the Christian life is not something that just happens, but it is something that we, by God's grace, thoughtfully determine to do. And again, I want to emphasize this at the beginning as we look at this, that it is by God's grace. There is not a one of us sitting here this morning who can thoughtfully determine to do anything without the grace of God prior to that's work in us. I mean, the scripture says we love him because he first loved us. We chose him because he first chose us. We follow him because he has called us. We thoughtfully determine to do these things because God thoughtfully determined before the foundation of the world to lay his hand upon sinners. And you and I are those sinners that he thoughtfully determined to lay his hand upon and bring to himself through a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we thoughtfully determine to do what we do because God thoughtfully determined to save us. And it wasn't just by accident that he did that. It was his own determination, by the counsel of his own will, according to his nature and to his own glory, that he set his name upon us. And so when we look at this and when we think about this, we must always keep the horse before the cart. It is God's grace. It is all of grace. It is the Lord's work in us. None of us have any ground for boasting, and our boasting that we do is only in the Lord. But again, having said that, we recognize that we are called upon to follow him because he has called us, to choose him because he has chosen us, to love him because he has loved us. We are called upon by God to mortify the deeds of the flesh in the Spirit because the Spirit is mortifying sin in us, that we are to keep in step with God. Well, we're drawing to a close, and how do we end this? Again, there's many things that we could say. Part of the struggle that I've had through the week and through the time preparing for this is there's so much in A Pilgrim's Progress that you could talk about. There's so much here in these verses in Psalm 119 that you can talk about. But I wanted to kind of draw these two things together this morning as we look at Pilgrim's Progress and as we think about David as he was a man after God's own heart. And especially as he had experiences in his life of great sins and stumbling before God, and as he would pray constantly that God would be pleased not to remove his Holy Spirit from him, and then especially because of the emphasis that Bunyan puts into the Pilgrim's Progress on the doctrine of assurance. And so this last talk this morning is going to be on what I've called the thoughtful determination not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now remember, in the last talk that we had on the means of grace, as well as both the last two evenings in Doubting Castle with the Giant of Despair and the Journey's End, there has been a phrase that I've used and that Bunyan has used in terms of grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a phrase that we hear very often. In fact, it only appears one time in the New Testament, and that's in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And in that chapter, he starts off the chapter by telling us our duty. We have a duty to give all diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 6 of chapter 4, and a bit later in verse 30 of chapter 4, as he's telling us about how that we are to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and how we are to speak to one another, and how we are to treat one another, and how we are to care for one another. He says in that context, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, right away, when we hear that terminology, sealed under the day of redemption, it should take us back to chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, where the apostle tells us, I believe it's in verse 18, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit as an earnest of our inheritance. And one of the things that Bunyan and the Puritans would do was they would tie that concept of the seal of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in our salvation, as Bunyan did with the scroll that he gave to Christian there at Mount Calvary that was given to him, and that was that scroll that he presented. They tied it into this whole doctrine of assurance. And each time Christian went through those troubling times, both when he was in Doubting Castle and then later as he is crossing the River Jordan, it was called to mind that he had grieved the Spirit. Now again, those are the kind, some of those things we don't think about. In fact, outside of a few sermons that I've been able to pick up here and there of the Puritans preaching on grieving the Holy Spirit, I've never heard anyone actually preach sermons on it. In fact, I've heard whole series of sermons that go through chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians that just basically skip that whole statement because people have such difficulty with it. And yet, many of our forefathers saw it as something very essential and a necessity to be aware of in the Christian life. And so I want to just address myself and expound that for just a moment this morning. Grieving the Holy Spirit, what in the world can that mean? On the one hand, we recognize that God has no passions. He is impassionate. He is spirit. He is not corporeal as we are. He has no eyes. He has no ears. He has no bodily form. And the scripture says to us that he is impassionate. Okay? But grieving implies a defect of happiness, doesn't it? When we start talking about grieving, we are saying there is an absence. How can there be an absence of anything in God who is perfect being? So to speak about God grieving or to speak about grieving the Holy Spirit seems so contrary to his very nature, because it means if God grieves that somehow there has to be, at least as we would look at it from our perspective, some kind of imperfection in God. So there is one sense in which you can say the Holy Spirit of God cannot be grieved. That this statement is anthropomorphic. In other words, it is what we would say, what man would feel if the action were against him. And so God is condescending to our level to try and address us with a particular situation so that we might be able to understand it. And we look and we say, this is why the way we would feel if this action was happening. But God doesn't have passions. God doesn't feel. And that's very true. On the other hand, in another sense, God does take our affections upon himself for our instruction. Certainly, Jesus knew the emotion of grief in his incarnation. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He wept over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so he knows in the God-man that passion of grief. But even more so, as we would say, Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, wrote that God's grief is eminently his hatred of sin. God's grief is eminently his hatred of sin. God hates sin. Now, we know that if we're going to be imitators of God, we must come to the place where we hate sin as God hates sin. That we look upon sin and see it as God would see it, detest it, turn away from it. Our catechism tells us that we would grieve for and hate sin, turning away from it with all endeavor and purpose after new obedience. Now, why is sin grievous to the Lord? And how is it that the Spirit of God, or why is it that the Spirit of God would be grieved? Well, first of all, it's due to his person. We recognize the Spirit of God as a divine person of the triune Godhead. And as a divine person, he is a real person. He interacts with us as the people of God. And it is preeminently and primarily his duty in the work of redemption to interact with us. Remember, we recognize that it is the Father in the work of redemption who chooses us. It is Christ in the work of redemption who dies for us. And it is the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption who applies that redemption unto us. Jesus reminds us, I go away, but I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send another comforter who will never leave you. Christ's presence with us is his presence through the Spirit, who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. He has gone to the Father, he's ascended on high, and he has sent forth his Spirit in the church, and the Spirit has come to dwell in our midst. And again, we recognize that in his work, that work of redemption, but also that work of sanctification. He sanctifies us of sin. He has set us apart, as Peter tells us in chapter 1, having been sanctified by the Spirit under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, but also sanctifying us in that he daily works within us, that we die unto sin and live unto holiness. If ye then by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. So it's his primary function within us, not only separating us, as it were, from the world, but also separating us from our sin. Remember that I said that the Pilgrim's Progress was both a journey onward to heaven, but also inward toward holiness. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, as he works within us that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But also, due to his work as our comforter, that one who is called alongside of us to comfort us, to encourage us, to convict us as we walk in this life. And so we have this admonition in Scripture. If this is the Spirit's job, if this is the work of the Holy Spirit, we're not to grieve him in the midst of that work as Christians. As we are walking onward toward heaven and inward toward holiness, we are, as Paul says to the Galatians, we are to keep in step with the Spirit, not grieving him, resisting him, fighting him in his work. Now, often that is the case. We realize, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, that there is that which I would do and I do not, and that which I would not do and that I do. And he finds within himself a warfare, a war between the law of his mind, which serves God, and the law of his flesh, which serves sin. Recognizing in there that the Spirit, the Scripture says, lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And I believe that Paul is speaking there of the Holy Spirit as he works within us to sanctify us. And so we can and often do grieve the Spirit, therefore the admonition of the apostle not to do so, and the prayer of David that God would not remove his Holy Spirit from him, but would renew a right spirit within him, causing him to walk in the way of the Lord. Now, what are those things that generally in our lives would grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, what would grieve the Holy Spirit is our not thoughtfully determining to do the very things we've been talking about, our not thoughtfully determining to be men and women of the Word. Who produces or brings us the Word? It is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when we are not a people of the book, we are grievous to him in that sense. Or to not thoughtfully determine to receive and rest in Christ alone, who has been sent unto us as a spirit of conviction, a spirit of judgment, a spirit who brings to our remembrance those things which God has taught us, but the Spirit of God. And so we rest and receive him because of that work, or not thoughtfully determining to be about killing sin. Paul is very clear there. If ye then by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh. So certainly that's how this all begins to tie in for us, how it all begins to come together for us, that in our daily lives, as we thoughtfully determine to do these positive things, to be men and women of the book, to receive and rest in Christ alone, to be mortifying sin, to know the will of God and do it, to depend upon God especially as he reveals himself in his promises, to exercise ourselves in the means of grace, there is this, in a sense, negative where we thoughtfully determine not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God in our endeavors to do that. And so we could expound again those more, but we won't take the time to do that because we don't have the time this morning. But I want to talk about then a little bit how Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, as he's shown us and as we talked a little bit, and about how David would have viewed what happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit, so that in our own lives we begin to recognize and are sensitive to that ministry of the Spirit within us. Well, objectively, they would teach us that the first thing that happens is conviction, that the Spirit of God begins to convict us of our sin, calling us to repentance, calling us to turn away from that which is grievous to him. Failing to heed that conviction leads us often into chastisement. Now, we talked a little bit about that last night when we saw Hopeful and Christian chastised by the Shining One. Remember earlier on I said that one of the Shining Ones was the three persons of the Trinity as pictured in Bunyan's mind, and now he sends a Shining One again. The Bible says to us, the Father chastens those whom he loves. And I think that that's what Bunyan is bringing out, demonstrating to us again that because we are not illegitimate children, but we are those who have been born of grace, one of the benefits of our redemption. Now, we don't like to think of it this way, but I think this is the way the scripture presents it. One of the benefits of our redemption is the chastising work of God. He chastens us because he loves us. Now, that's, again, hard for us to understand. I remember my father telling me when he was wailing the tar out of me when I was a little boy, I'm doing this because I love you. And my thought at the time was, yeah, well, this doesn't seem like love to me. Only because I was immature and I hadn't become a father yet. But God loves us, and therefore he chastens us. But one of the things, again, that outwardly Bunyan shows, and I think the scripture testifies to, is that the Spirit will then withdraw his sensible presence or his joy or the peace of our salvation from us. David constantly prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." God has promised to us a peace. But we recognize when we are in sin that there is no peace. The way to be restored in peace is easy as we confess our sin, and yet we need to recognize that often as we look at ourselves, we see no peace. Subjectively, that manifests itself in a lack of assurance, a lack of confidence or boldness. Christian was afraid, overcome, confounded as he came to the river, or a lack of unction or power in the Christian life to resist temptation. Now, with all of that, let me make a couple of things clear here. First of all, God is not quick to desert his children. God is long-suffering toward us. Now, sometimes that can be to our disadvantage because we count God's long-suffering as being slackness, and we think, well, God doesn't really care. But it's not that he doesn't care, but God is patient with us. This is not a doctrine that we need to run around as using it as a whip against ourselves, thinking that every time I stumble or fall, that somehow God is going to be so grieved with me that he's going to withdraw his Holy Spirit. That's not the case at all. Now, some have a caricature picture of the Puritans, thinking that that's how they were. But if you read the Puritan Corpus, if you read the Puritan sermons, you recognize and realize that the Puritans did not think this, nor did Bunyan think this, that God is not quick to desert us. But yet we must recognize the reality and the truth that that is a possibility. Secondly, what we want to always emphasize is that God is quick to forgive us. That even if his Holy Spirit, for whatever reason in God's sovereignty he chooses, God is quick to restore us again to the fullness, the joy of our salvation. God uses it as a means to bring us back to himself or to draw us closer to himself, but he uses it sparingly, and when he does use it, he is quick to bring the fruit of that work in our lives. He's quick to forgive. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what are some of those things that we are and ought to do as we thoughtfully determine not to grieve the Spirit of God. We've said positively to do those things that we have spoken about, but negatively, this is what we must do. We must flee to God. We must cling to Him. God's chastisements aren't to make us run. God's chastisements are to make us flee to Christ, to lay a hold of Christ. It is Christ who is our refuge. It is Christ who delivers us from the avenger of blood. It is Christ who brings us into the presence of God. It is Christ who has obtained for us peace with God. It is Christ who has broken down for us that wall of enmity. It is Christ who is our advocate, who pleads His blood on our behalf. He is the propitiation of our sins. And it is to Christ to whom we flee, always to Christ. Always to Christ. We are to trust the Lord. Solomon said, "Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." We trust God. We are a people who trust Him implicitly and explicitly in everything we think and in everything we do. God wants us to trust Him. Now again, I remember as a child growing up, when sometimes my father would say something to me that I didn't quite understand. And he would say, "You just have to trust me." Well, there's much in our lives that we don't understand. Bereavements, trials, job losses, hardships. Many things that happen that are inexplainable. And God just simply says, "You have to trust me." We see discipline go on in the church, and we don't always understand that. Elders make decisions that we don't quite always understand. As long as they're not sinful or violating God's word, God often says to us, "Trust me. I'll not leave you nor forsake you, but trust me." We're called to trust God with all our heart. Meditate upon God's promises. Again, I think that one of the things that we don't do enough of, one of the questions, and I'll just kind of ask that here, is thoughtful determination to be men and women of the Word, faithful attendance at all services, yes, daily Bible reading, yes. Have you suggestions on how we should study the Bible? One of the mistakes I think that we often make is we kind of look at the Bible and we start at Genesis, we read to Revelation, we read in our yearly programs, we just kind of read it over and over again, and we miss out on the richness of God's Word. One of the things we can do to help ourselves as we read the Bible is to read it sometimes not just from Genesis to Revelation, but read it in the way it was written. Get a Bible dictionary that tells you a little bit about how the books were produced in God's redemptive history, how they came about, how they were written, and read them in that order. Read them in the order of the way or the context in which they're written. For instance, we usually read Judges and Ruth together, but we read them because that happens to be the sequence and not because God is actually trying to tell us something as He gives to us the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. You see, you read the book of Judges and it says, every man, the key phrase in the whole book is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so you get to the end of the book and you're going, well, it looks like God lost control here. And God says, no, I didn't read the book of Ruth. I'm in complete control. I'm bringing about all of my purposes. I am working redemption for my people. And that's what makes the story so beautiful. The book of Esther, some people look at it and they say, well, listen, is it a book that really should be in the Bible? It doesn't name the name of God once. Well, yes, God is showing us how even in the midst of captivity, He has not forsaken His people. He providentially is looking out for them. He is raising up men who are faithful to God's word, through whom and by whom He will bring great deliverance to His people in Mordecai and in Esther. So we begin to read it in the variety. Take Machen's book on the introduction to the New Testament. One of the things that makes it so appealing, at least for me, is that Machen just doesn't start at Matthew and work his way to the Revelation and telling it. He takes the book of Acts as a history of the church. He begins to open up the book of Acts, and while he's opening up, he says, and oh, by the way, this is when Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And by the way, this is when Paul was writing the book of Romans. And oh, by the way, this is when he wrote the book of Galatians. And he puts it into the history of the church, and it gives us some variety. It makes us begin to see the relationships between those books. What are going on. That's one way we can read it. Or we can read it with an eye towards the promises as one of those ways that we look and look to say, and as we read them in the context, not just simply pulling promises out of the Bible, but in the context of the history of God as He opens His Word to us, as He's dealing with the people of God, as He presents those promises. See, God gives His promises in historical context. There's reasons why He gives those promises, and we begin to relate to those. And it's with the reading and in variety that we do that, that we begin to understand more of the richness of God's Word. Or we sit down and we begin to see some of the prophetic connections. We read Matthew 24 along with the book of the Revelation, those kinds of things. But we read them. Secondly, don't get yourself into the trap of thinking that you've got to read so many verses every single day or somehow you failed God. There are some days in my devotions that I'll pick up my Bible to start to read and I'll read but one verse. If I sit down to start reading in Psalm 119 and the section for the day is to read this section in Psalm 57, 119, 57 following, I'll read, "The Lord is my portion," and that might be all I read. And that's what I meditate on all day long. I ask myself the question, how is God my portion? What does it mean for God to be my portion? How can I make God more the portion of my life? How does it change me today, right now, in my thinking, in my living, in my doing? And sometimes I'll meditate on that very verse for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 days or a week or a month. People ask me sometimes, well, how do you get all these sermons out of those little verses? Because that's how I look at them. That's how I understand them. That's how I read them. That's how I meditate on them. That's how I question them. And that's what we do. And we don't get ourselves into this idea that somehow we are being unspiritual if we can't get to the end of the year and said, I read the whole Bible from beginning to end in this year. God's Word is not like a regular book. God calls us to study His Word, to feed upon His Word. Blessed is the man who meditates on the Word of God day and night. The very idea of meditation is different than just simply reading something. It doesn't say, blessed is the man that reads so many verses every day, but meditates on. He chews it. It becomes part of him. He hides it in his heart, and that's how it comes. And so those are some of the things that, as we walk in our Christian life, how do we avoid? How do we thoughtfully determine not to grieve the Holy Spirit because I thoughtfully determine I'm going to be a man of the Word? This is how I'm going to do this. This is what I'm going to do in my life, directly, deliberately, thoughtfully. Now, the Puritans also were great men with journals. Thomas Goodwin wrote one of his books called The Return of Prayers. And what it was just basically somebody was talking to him one day, and he had been asked by this man previous to pray for something, and later when he saw him, Thomas Goodwin asked him, said, well, how did God answer that prayer? And the man said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you asked me to pray. Did you watch for the answer to that prayer? How did God answer that prayer? And the man said, I don't understand. And Goodwin said, look, I keep a journal right here of all the ways God has answered my prayers, so that when I can, I sit down, I meditate, I think about all the ways God answered my prayers. The return of prayers, God answering. He kept a journal just on God's answer to prayer. We can do the same thing. So that as Christian later is said, as he is recounting with hopeful as they walk. Tell me what God has done in your life. How has God brought you deliverance in this situation or that situation? How has God answered your prayers in this situation or that situation? Those things are pleasing to the Lord. Remember what it says in Malachi, that the people of God sat and they took counsel together, and God heard and wrote it down in his book of remembrance. We too, watch. I preach a series of sermons on Numbers 22 through 24 on Balaam and Balak. And I do that because God says later in Micah that we are to consider what mighty acts or what righteous acts God has wrought in Balaam and Balak. We're commanded. We are commanded specifically to study three chapters in the book of Numbers. God says, you study these and see what wondrous works I've wrought. God has recorded them for us, and we can record them. That's one of the ways that we can thoughtfully determine in our lives not to grieve the Holy Spirit, because we basically are walking with him. Secondly, do not give up. When Jesus instructs us about prayer, he says, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. And then to strengthen that, to motivate us in that, he says, what man among you, what child among you would go to his father and ask for an egg and get a serpent, or ask for a piece of bread and get a stone? And if our fathers know how to give us good gifts when we ask, how much more does our heavenly Father know how to give us the Holy Spirit when we ask? How often do we pray? Every day. And what should we pray for as one of those items in our daily prayers for the Holy Spirit? How much more so does the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We have not, often because we ask not. We haven't the fruit of the Holy Spirit as we should, because we don't ask for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We don't look for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We don't take the opportunities that the Spirit provides for us to bear fruit unto holiness, to yield our members unto righteousness and not unto sin, because we don't look. We don't take the time to ask and to seek and to see what's going on. And so we must do that. And then lastly, what are we to do? We're to make it our thoughtful determination each day not to grieve him. And we're to learn to respond to God immediately in all things by making him the supreme desire of our heart. Thoughtfully determining every day. Today, Lord, I am going to walk in the Spirit. I am going to yield myself as an instrument to righteousness. I am going to set my affections by your help upon things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I am, by your grace and the work of your Spirit in me, I am going to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I am, by your Spirit, going to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. And by your grace today, I am going to live godly and righteously and holy in this present evil age. By your grace, grant me your Holy Spirit. Give me faith to trust and believe. And that just doesn't happen. We must every day commit ourselves to walk in the way of the Lord. If God only renewed his mercies to us in the same way we committed ourselves to him, we would be a very disappointed people. But the Bible says he renews his mercies to us when? Every morning. Every morning. And God calls us to thoughtfully determine to be His children to walk in His way every morning. The Lord is my portion, David says. And may God give us grace that as His children we understand and comprehend the fullness of the blessing that we have received in Christ. We live like paupers when Christ has made us co-heirs and possessors of the world. I've been asked to answer some questions, and I want to take some time to do that. Some I've answered, one already, hopefully, to some degree. I know that there are others that have questions. These ones that I have here were given to me a little bit earlier this morning, so I'd have some time to meditate on them in answering them. And so I'll just kind of briefly go through these, and then if you have any other questions, and then there's one up here for me to answer, and so I will look at that. The questions on this sheet, one is the believer and the law. We Reformed Christians regularly speak glowingly and unreservedly of the law, unlike the Apostle Paul. See, for example, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 2, Ephesians 2. Why is this? Well, I don't think that Paul doesn't speak glowingly and unreservedly of the law. In fact, I think there are a number of places where he does speak very much so of that. He reminds us that the law is good and profitable to all who would use it lawfully. And that what Paul addresses himself to specifically in these contexts is to a misuse of God's law. And in these contexts, I think that misuse is the use of trying to use God's law to justify oneself in His presence. And Paul then speaks illfully or despairingly, in a sense, of the law. The law can't justify. It can't. It never was designed since or for the purpose after the fall to justify. And those who seek to justify themselves by the law will find themselves condemned by it. But the framers of our confession basically recognize that, again, the law is good, and they see it good in three ways. They see it good in that it, one, restrains sin, and it restrains sin by reminding us of the righteousness of God. It drives us to Christ, and that's a good function as a schoolmaster, as it were, to drive me to Christ, to make me cling to Him. And then thirdly, it acts as a rule of thankful obedience for the life of the believer. And in those ways, I think that the Scripture speaks glowingly and unreservedly of the law when it is used lawfully. But when it is used unlawfully, then it speaks disparagingly or in a condemning way. The law's function, just like we would speak of anything trying to be used for something that it wasn't created to be used for, we would say it doesn't work. It's not useful. The law is not useful for justification. In fact, it's not only not useful, it's just downright contrary to me for my justification. And so we wouldn't use it in that way. And I think our confession of faith recognizes that, especially in our catechism. Meaning, if we look at the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, most of the questions in those catechisms are given to the law, but it also asks those questions about the law and how we are to use it. Is any man justified by the law? No, we are not. Second question is, says, isn't it true that the revealed will of God binding on David was substantially different than it is for us? I'm not quite sure what it means, what the idea here of substantially different. I think Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord, the revealed things belong unto us and to our children for the generations, that God's revealed will changes, because often in its application, there's a difference between what we would call the moral law of God, that which is required of us because it is based on who and what God is. And that is substantially exactly the same for all believers, whether they are living in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether actually for the whole world. The whole world is under the moral law of God. It is changeless. But there are positive laws or positive applications of the moral law that do change from nation to nation, from period to period, from circumstance to circumstance. We can take a positive application of the fourth commandment in the Old Testament being the Sabbath kept on Saturday, and its keeping in the New Testament on the first day of the week. Why is that changed, and yet we still are not in violation of the moral law in the fourth commandment? Because the application of that, the particular day, is a positive application. God is free to apply that in any way He chooses. God could have made the Sabbath on Wednesday or Thursday or any day of the week that He chose to do so, and not violated the moral principle that we are to serve Him one day in seven, to keep the Sabbath and to honor Him. And so there's other laws. So there is differences. David was the king of Israel, and there was revealed things for David that aren't applicable to us in our given situation, such as the judicial laws, the ceremonial laws that he was obligated to keep, and yet no difference in the sense that David was obligated to keep all the revealed will of God. We are obligated to keep all of the revealed will of God. The Psalms were written by inspiration under the Old Covenant 500 to 1,000 years before the Incarnation, the teaching and miracles of Christ, His death and resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do these later redemptive acts affect the nature and practice of the Christian life as compared to the days of King David? Well, they affect it in that the day in which we live is fuller. The Old Testament saints lived in the shadows. They lived as children under tutors, the scripture tells us, but we live in the full glory and manifestation of the work of God. And so how does it change or affect the nature and practice? It brings greater obligation to us because we have greater understanding. The writer of Hebrews says that if under the administration of Moses, which was an administration, again, of shadows, of types, that one was chastened at the mouth of two or three, how much more so us who live in the light and the glory of Christ? And so there is a greater fullness, and so the nature and practice that has been brought to us. We have less excuse, as it were, not to understand the things as they have been freely given to us on this side of the cross, because we see them through Christ more clearly. And so I think in that sense, we look at a fuller life. David lived as a man of the Spirit, but we as Christians live as spiritual men and women. And I try to put it in that way because there is a difference in terms of Christ's resurrection, receiving of the Father, the promise of the Father, sending forth the Comforter. David lived as a man of the Spirit, but we live as spiritual men and women. We have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. David had the Spirit of Christ leading him, but not indwelling him, not filling him to the same degree as he has filled us as the people of God post-resurrection and ascension. So I try to, as I said, sometimes describe it as David was a man of the Spirit, but we are spiritual men and women. Not to say he wasn't spiritual, but to try and emphasize that difference between the old dispensation and the new dispensation, or what we would call the Old Testament people of God versus the New Testament people of God. Now, on the other hand, God's severity in judgments often very much were the same. I mean, when we read in the Old Testament about Achan's sin and what God did, or the prophet that was eaten by the lion, or the judgments that come upon the people of God because of their sin, we also have the New Testament counterparts to that. We have the death of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We have Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians concerning the Lord's table, that because of their profaning of the Lord's table, some of them are sick, even unto the point of death. And so we see that God does deal with the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament in much the same way. Are there any other questions or follow-up questions? Dr. McCarr. Right. Well, again, the first thing I would say in terms of... Would I repeat the question? He's asking about how we would handle counseling situations with people that are irrational or have some kind of metabolic imbalance or display some kind of erratic behavior in a counseling session. And really, part of what that gets back to is the question of, is all mental illness as a result of sinful behavior, or is there really, at least as I understand it, some medical reasons that lie behind that? Well, I happen to believe that there are some medical reasons that often are behind the erratic or depressive or behavior of people in the context. So if somebody comes to me for counseling and displays that kind of behavior, the first thing that I do is send them off to a doctor and have them get a full physical to check for certain chemical imbalances or the kinds of things that might cause that particular behavior, to address themselves to that physically in that context. On the other hand, I think that as counselors, we often too easily dismiss much of that kind of disorder only to physical maladies or physical problems, and don't recognize or address ourselves to the spiritual problems that often exist or is there. What the Puritans used to call melancholia. And address themselves to the particular things that go on in those lives. And I also think that we miss the combination of the two, that sometimes when we go, oh, it's all spiritual, then we miss some of the physical things that are going on. And if we go, it's all physical, we miss some of the spiritual things that are going on. And that really takes an exercise. We need to be exercised in our spiritual discernment in terms of what's going on. And I'm not sure that we always prepare ourselves as elders or as ministers to really handle the kind of work that we're called to, that as the Puritans and others used to call us, to be physicians of the soul. And that's one of the lacks that we have, and hopefully, in some sense, we are getting ourselves back to and concerned for. Avoiding both those mistakes to basically say all of these problems just have to do with, you know, mental disorders, physical problems, or they're all spiritual problems, that, you know, basically we recognize the difference and learn to deal with those and the combination of those. There are a lot of physical problems that we respond to sinfully. And not only do we send a person off to the doctor to get that physical problem addressed, but we also then address the sinful responses to those physical things that have taken place in their lives. And so it's not an either or, it's a both and. And there are a lot of spiritual problems that manifest themselves or lead into physical problems. Well, I don't just naturally assume that if I take care of the spiritual problem, that it'll automatically make the physical problem go away. I believe that worry, anxiousness is a spiritual problem, and it has to be addressed spiritually. But I also believe that anxiousness and worry has physical side effects. It causes high blood pressure. It causes, you know, hardening of the arteries, all kinds of things that go on there. Well, if some guy's gotten to a place where through his worry through all the years, he's got his heart in tatters, I don't just simply say to him, listen, let's deal with your problem of worry and it'll take care of your heart problem. I basically say, let's take care of your heart problem of worry and let's get you to the doctor so that they can do whatever's necessary to put stents in or open heart surgery or whatever it is to take care of that. I mean, it's absurd to just basically think the one will automatically, even though it causes the other, will automatically cure the other if it's dealt with. And so I think it's both things. Or to just simply say, hey, you've got a chemical imbalance here, and as long as we take care of that chemical imbalance, then we can just forget about your responses and all that. There's a spiritual aspect to it that has to be dealt with also. Yes, ma'am. Right. That's right. Any other questions? Yes.
How would you deal with someone who doesn't believe that there's any such thing as the physical aspect of things? You know, it's all spiritual. There's no such thing as chemical imbalance or whatever the terms are. What would you answer?
Well, basically, I think, you know, at this point, there's enough good Christian doctors out there. I mean, there was a time when basically to appeal to someone to the medical field was kind of like just sending them off to Beelzebub for counsel, because everybody just went, you know, well, you'd expect those guys to say that. That's their profession. But there are enough men, medical doctors and men who working in the medical field as well as the field of Christian counseling, that we can substantiate and say, here's the evidence. I mean, these aren't men that basically are trying to deny the Word of God, but these are men who are, you know, working as medical doctors under the Word of God, trying to understand the physiological as well as the spiritual nature of a man. The Bible does have a biblical psychology of us, and here is what that theology is. And then basically recognize that if they are unwilling in some sense to see that, then there's a bigger problem in them than just simply not understanding what the Scripture has here. Like, I'm wiser than God, for instance. And so my approach at that point would be, if I presented them the evidence and they just refused to believe it, then I would try to confront the spiritual problem that they possess in terms of their own life. In submitting to the Word of God. Raleigh.
It's not an easy matter.
No, it's not.
My son has an autistic son. And he has days when he has an autistic moment, and he has to realize that and cater to it. But he has a sinful human nature, too.
Right.
And he's learned how to use his autism to get away with certain things.
Right.
And Calvin says his problem is to try try to discern which is which.
Right. And it is. I have my oldest son, Matthew, is born blind. He has a physical handicap. Matthew could not do certain things. It was physically impossible. But Matthew also had a sinful nature where he said, hey, I can use this as an excuse. I don't want to do something. I can just say, well, I can't see. And it was a very difficult thing when he was growing up to basically discern to say, where is this really a physical handicap and where is this just a spiritual rebellion? An excuse. No, I didn't always get that perfect by any means. But it was something that we grapple with. We're not always going to get every circumstance or situation perfect. That's why we constantly pray, Lord, give us discernment. Help us to understand and to know. We talk to one another. We learn from one another in terms of doing that. And it's the same thing in terms of Calvin and his son, where we recognize both of these problems and learning to deal with both of them. I had to come to my son a number of times and repent for being too harsh with him, realizing later it was his handicap. And then there was other times when I'd have to go to him and say, Matthew, you pulled the wool over my eyes the last time, but you're not going to do it again if I can help it. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. I do not believe that there is a physiological connection in terms of someone being born with those a physiological problem. We do have to deal with sin. And I do believe that, you know, in a sinful world that sexuality gets all confused. And I also believe that one of the reasons why someone, a young man who shows maybe some feminine qualities, or a young woman who shows kind of what we used to call when we were kids the tomboy qualities, end up in that lifestyle because they become targets of those who basically are in that lifestyle. They look for that. That's what they target in. And I believe it is a learned trait. It is a habit that is developed. And I don't think that it is that there's something wrong with a young lady that has more what we might call masculine traits, or a young boy that has more of what we might call feminine traits. I think that's part of personality, and it's how we train them as personalities to live in the midst of God's world, realizing that those that are in that context do become the targets of those who would take advantage and try to lead them into a sinful lifestyle. But I do believe that homosexuality is a learned trait. It's a habit. It's a compulsion that unrighteousness feeds on. Now, having said that, I also believe, according to the book of Romans, that homosexuality is a judgment of God upon a nation. The Bible says clearly that when men turn over the thankfulness of God and become idolaters, serving the creature rather than the Creator, that God turns them over to the hardness of heart so that they practice all manner of wickedness. And in that context, he names homosexuality. So I do believe it is a judgment of God upon a nation. Now that gets me into all kinds of trouble, and some of our brothers, you know, it's funny, some of the brothers here were a little bit afraid about me. You know, they're teasing me. I don't think they're afraid. They're teasing me about coming and going too long and stuff like that. Well, our General Assembly is going to be up at a college up in Seattle in little over 3 weeks. And we've got a whole homosexuality group that's going to be on the campus for the first 3 days at the same time we are. And I've had a couple of brothers call me up and say, leave your bullhorn at home. I do believe that homosexuality is a judgment of God against a nation.
So if you see a child that has
why would I address those? I mean, I happen to like to run fast and do all kinds of things, and what might seem to be sissy-ish to me might not be sissy-ish at all. I mean, he likes to read books and do this or that or the other thing. I mean, I don't really understand in terms of addressing it. What I do think is that we don't nurture the kind of behavior that makes him act contrary to what he is by nature, which is what people tend to do. We don't allow his siblings to tease him and to call him a girl or to, you know, basically do those kinds of things that pushes him forward into thinking that there's something wrong with him, that because he doesn't like to run and play football and do this and do that and do the other thing, that somehow there's something wrong. Or a young lady that likes to run around playing soccer instead of playing with Barbie dolls, we don't, you know, sit around and say to her, hey, there's something wrong with you because you don't like to play with Barbie dolls and you like to play soccer. But we stop the siblings from saying, well, you know, you're just a boy, you know, you're not even a girl at all, you know, there's something wrong with you. We stop that. I mean, that's not appropriate behavior for those around them. And sometimes that's what we have to address in terms of schooling and children. I mean, a kid is uncoordinated because he can't swing a baseball bat, and everybody starts calling him a sissy and a girl, and then he starts thinking in his own mind, well, there must be something wrong with me, and that gets reinforced, and then some guy preys on that and says, ah, this is the one. He's insecure in himself. He's, you know, he's afraid that there's something wrong with him, and this is the one I want to go after. This is the one I want to take. And we combat that. Yes. Well, what I often tell people is I use an illustration of the forest and the trees. If I'm told to chop down a forest, and I go stand on a hill and I look down at the forest and I go, man, look at all those trees. There is no way I'm going to chop them down. Look, there's just too many of them. I'm never going to even get started. So the first thing I tell you is don't look at the forest. Look at the trees. The second thing I've learned in terms of my own life is if I go in and say, okay, I'm going to start chopping down the trees, and I chop a little bit on this tree, and I chop a little bit on this tree, and I chop a little bit on this tree, and I chop a little bit on this tree, I'm going to get to the end of the day, and all the trees are still standing, and I'm going to be going, man, I worked all day, and I accomplished absolutely nothing. All the trees are still standing. And so basically, what I would say is we look at these areas, we look at those areas, we ask God to say, where am I the weakest at this point? What have I not really thoughtfully determined to do? And start at that tree and work on that tree. Set out a list of things that you can do to thoughtfully determine to do these things and say, okay, by the grace of God, today and tomorrow and the next day, I'm going to chop on this tree. And when I get it down, that's one tree down, and I look back at the end of a week or the end of a month and I go, look, there's a tree laying on the ground. I have gotten somewhere. That's one less tree in this forest that I got to take down. And then I go after the next tree. And then I just work my way right through there. Now, it might take 10 years, but we're not going anywhere. We're in the Christian life. The whole point is that we're going this way, and this is what it's all about. It's not like we're getting detoured or something. This is what the life is. You will do it from today all the way until God says, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. This is what we do. This is our lives. This is what it's all about. We'll do this every day. In fact, one of the things you're going to find out is you're going to chop down this tree, you're going to go working on the next one, and there's going to be these little seedlings that start coming up, and you're going to have to come back and cut it down again and again and again and again, because we do it all through our lives. Every day I must thoughtfully determine these things and then just go forward with it. And it's not like we're deficient in any way. That's what it's all about. That's what we're doing. And the trials and the tribulations will come. The bypass roads will be there. The talkatives will show up. The flatterers will show up. The vainglory guys will show up. The little faith guys will show up. They'll all be there. We'll encounter them in our lives. And we just keep going. Sometimes we're going to get sidetracked and we'll come back. Sometimes, listen, some of us will end up in Doubting Castle with the giant of despair. It's going to happen. Some of you in this room will end up there. And by God's grace, maybe you'll recall this time together where you say, like Christian had to come to say, hey, you know what? I got the key. I got the promises of God. I don't have to sit here and get beat up by this giant. I can go back. Some of us might be martyred in Vanity Fair. I've been in the Slough of Despond. I've been to the City of Morality. I spent months running after Mr. Legality and Mr. Civility in that time when God was bringing me to Himself. I've been tempted by the bypass lanes, trying to avoid hill difficulty. We're all going to go through that. But that's what it's all about. That's why the Scripture gives us these cautions, these warnings, these helps, this teaching, this instruction. That's why God gives us the means of grace. That's why God gives us His Word. So that as we go from this life unto the next, as we are on our way to heaven and inward toward holiness, we apply these things, we do these things. This is what it's all about in our lives. Thank you very much for the privilege and the opportunity to be with you all through this week. I owe Alan 10 minutes. Next time if I get another time, he's 10 minutes ahead. I will remember that. But again, thank you. And if I was on the floor of Presbytery, I'd be saying, Mr. Moderator, point of personal privilege.